Matthew chapter 23. Now, we left off, Jesus has been answering the Pharisees' questions and showing, I think, great mercy upon them. But now, he is going to rebuke them openly in front of the multitudes and the disciples regarding their religious hypocrisy. In chapter 23 of Matthew, we're only going to cover this one chapter because there's 39 verses, but 23 is really one chapter fits together. It is the subject really is religious hypocrisy. Now, as we enter this chapter, the temptation can be, as we read this, because Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees, he's rebuking their religious hypocrisy, we can read this and we can be very much like the ones who point at others and, you know, kind of sort of point at this and say, you know, that religious hypocrisy that these people have, you know, they shouldn't do this. But we need to understand that as we're reading this, there are elements of this that apply to us and that we need to be careful with and guard against ourselves. And so as we read it, we will attempt to make that. Now, we can also try to turn that around to a positive, and we'll attempt to do that too as we go through. In other words, we'll look at the negative things that Jesus pointed to, and then we'll try and say, okay, what's the positive thing that would be something we could do is sort of the opposite of that. So it starts out, it says, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. And you know, as we come to this, we see that he's speaking to the multitudes and the disciples. He's not speaking to the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. There were 6,000 some Pharisees, approximately 6,000 Pharisees in the time of Jesus. And then there were, many of those were scribes. So there, you know, within the Pharisees were the scribes. As he begins to speak to these multitudes, he will rebuke the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders and talk about them with them present. They're right there. He's been debating with them, but now he kind of turns and he's kind of done talking to them. It's like there's, it's almost seems as though there's no hope for them. Now that's not completely no hope for any of them, because we do know that some of them come to him and follow him. We know that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, Pharisees, leaders, Jewish leaders, we know that they respond to him and they follow Jesus. And I'm sure there were others. And we do know that even among these, possibly one of them may have been Saul of Tarsus, may have been among this group. And we know that he eventually comes. And there were others, but not many. And Jesus will rebuke them. Now, he's going to rebuke them about hypocrisy. And, you know, as we look at hypocrisy, hypocrisy is different than duplicity. You know, we are to be people of integrity. We're supposed to practice integrity. But sometimes we're duplicit. We fall. We struggle. We are double-minded. You know, we don't say what we mean. We don't do what we say. We fall short, you know. And that is a form of hypocrisy. But it's not really this form of hypocrisy. Because this form of hypocrisy that Jesus is dealing with is religious hypocrisy, which is probably the worst that there is. And the point is that just because you fall and struggle does not make you a complete hypocrite. It makes you one that needs to repent. You know, we do. We have to repent sometimes. You know how you do that? You say something you shouldn't have said. You say something out of turn, and you have to go back to that person and apologize and ask them to forgive you and say, you know, I was a fool, and I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And, you know, you got to eat crow. And we often have to do that, don't we, as Christians? You do, right? I had to once a while ago. I don't remember when it was. Long, long ago. Many, many years. No. Many, many hours. Maybe that was it. But we often have that. But that doesn't make us complete hypocrites. You know, a lot of times people will accuse the church of that. They'll say, well, I'm not going to that church. It's filled with hypocrites. And there is truth that there are hypocrites in every church. But I would not say the church is filled with hypocrites. I would say that there are hypocrites in every church, but that some churches maybe have more than others. We hope we don't have too many. Complete hypocrites. Now, we all, again, have some hypocrisy in our life. There's no one who's perfect about this. Because if you present yourself 100%, you know, let's just put it out there. You know, does any one of us present ourselves 100% the way we really are 100% of the time? Any one of us. I mean, you come to church on a Sunday, and you've just had the worst morning in the world. And you see someone that you don't really know very well, and they say, hey, how you doing today? Oh, I'm doing good. Praise the Lord. You know, we do it, right? Doing good. Doing good, yeah. You walk away going, oh, I just lied to that person. So we all have this. We all struggle. Interesting, as we come to this too, these Pharisees, William Barclay, in his writings, talks about how the Talmud had seven different types of Pharisees. Six of the seven are bad. The first one is the shoulder Pharisee, who wore all his good deeds and righteousness on his shoulder for everyone to see. The second one was the wait and see Pharisee, who always intended to do good deeds, but could not always find a reason for doing them later, but not could find reasons for waiting to do them later. The bruised or bleeding Pharisee was the one who was so holy that he would turn his head away from every woman he saw in public and was therefore constantly bumping into things and tripping, thus injuring himself. Bruised and bleeding. You get it? Then there's the humpback Pharisee, who was so humble that he walked bent over and barely lifting his feet so that everyone could see how humble he was. Then there was the always counting Pharisee, who was always counting his good deeds and believed that he put God in debt to him for all the good deeds he had done. And then the fearful Pharisee who did good because he was terrified that God would strike him with judgment if he didn't do good. And then there was the God-fearing Pharisee who really loved God and did good deeds to please God. So most of these Pharisees, whatever category they may have fallen into, most of them weren't very good. So it goes on, verse 2. It says, these scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, and therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not. This is the definition of hypocrisy, right? People who say and do not. Jesus told his disciples to observe their words and do what they say, but not what they do. Does that sound familiar to any of us? Our parents have told us that all our lives, right? Do what I say, not what I do, right? They were to respect the office that they were in, that they were in the seat of Moses. Now, they had taken the seat of Moses. They had put themselves in that seat. In every synagogue, there was a seat that was considered to be the seat of Moses. It was the seat of the law. It was the place where the law was taught. And you know, he says, follow what they say, but don't follow their example. And this is submission. You know, this is not easy. Submission is something that we all need to practice. And there are times in your life, like these disciples that Jesus is speaking to, that you will be called upon to submit to someone or some situation that is not in agreement, that you don't like, and that maybe is a person that you don't respect the person, but they're in an office or a position over you, and you need to submit to them. And that's what Jesus is teaching them. We know that Romans 13 tells us we need to submit to the laws of the land. And so these Pharisees were ones to submit to. Now, the problem with Phariseeism, the Pharisees, they preached, but they didn't practice, as it says in verse 3. And they were inconsistent in their words and their deeds. They imposed on others non-scriptural traditions that they themselves found burdensome. We're going to see in verse 4. And he's warning about these scribes and Pharisees. Jesus issued a series of woes. He's going to go into these woes, calling them hypocrites because they did these things. So look at verse 4. This is where they imposed non-scriptural traditions. It says, they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They laid a trip on people. That was a sign of a Pharisee, binding heavy burdens. They were bad examples because they expected more of others than they did themselves, and they laid heavy burdens on others, and they themselves were not moved to even help. These heavy burdens were religious burdens, a burden like a Sabbath sort of burden. You know, they had so many rules. They had 613 laws connected to the Sabbath. And you weren't allowed to spit on the Sabbath because it might make a furrow. And as it made a furrow, it would roll, and that would be considered harvesting. And so watch out that you don't spit in the dirt. If you're going to spit, make sure you spit on the concrete. And these kinds of rules. And it was a burden. They made religious things a burden to people. And this is true today. You know, there are some ministries, there are some churches that make religious things a burden to the people. rather than a blessing. And this is not the way of the Lord, you know, heavy burdens. And, you know, it's something where we need to be careful that we don't do that. You know, with laying a burden of religion upon people, you know, you start talking about things with unbelievers and you start talking about your self-righteousness. You start talking about how you don't do certain things. You know, I don't drink. I don't do this. I don't do that. And you make yourself out to be sort of holier than thou. We need to be careful of our own Phariseeisms because we can end up practicing these very things where we have are laying a burden upon people. You know, the gospel is according to the grace of God. It's grace. It's by grace that you are saved. It's by grace that I am saved through faith, not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. And we need to realize that when people are struggling with sin in their own life, we shouldn't lay a trip on them. It's kind of like with the unbeliever. You sit there and tell an unbeliever that they shouldn't live together, for example. Well, and they don't even understand. They don't even get it in today's world. You know, so many people live together. So many people are in living in sin. You tell them, you're an unbeliever. You're not a Christian. You shouldn't live with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. What you need to do is tell them the gospel. Get them saved first. Then let that be dealt with. God will deal with that. And so here we see they were laying these heavy burdens on people, rejecting these things. And legalism was rejected by the church, in the early church. Peter, in Acts chapter 15, said, "Why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" You know, look at the difference. Jesus said his burden is light, his yoke is easy. And here are these Phariseeis, they're laying a religious burden on people. That's hypocrisy. And it was a burden that they weren't even carrying themselves. And like Peter says, why are we trying to put a burden on people that we couldn't even bear and our fathers couldn't even bear? Now, the next thing we see in verse 5 is they sought human praise for their religious practices. Look what it says in verse 5 and then down through 7. "But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garment. They love the best places at the feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi," you know. These practices. Now, a phylactery, you'll see these even in Israel today. If you go to the Wailing Wall in Israel, you'll see Orthodox Jews with phylacteries. They're little boxes. And in those boxes, they would put writings of Scripture. You know, they make their phylacteries broad. In other words, bigger phylacteries meant you had more of the word. And they'd take these little boxes and they'd either put them on their head or they'd wrap them around their arms and with a leather band, sort of. And these phylacteries were something that were supposedly, you were more spiritual because you had the word of God closer to you. If you had it on your arm, you had it closer to your heart. If you had it on your head, you had it closer to your mind. You know, that was the idea. And it made you more spiritual. Or they enlarged the borders of their garments. Now, you can see this right in Lakewood. Because the person, you ever see those little tassels that many of the Orthodox Jewish people have? And the more tassels and the broader that is, the more spiritual, the more mature, the higher up in leadership that person is designated to be. And he's saying, you know, Jesus is saying right here, you know, they make their phylacteries broad. They enlarge their garments. They want to look spiritual, is what he's saying. They love the best seats. They want to be honored. They want to be treated with royalty. You know, this is something that we have to guard. You know, they want to be called Rabbi, Rabbi. You know, even the thing with people, you know, look, if you call me pastor, don't take offense at this. You know, and people call you Pastor Chris or Pastor, you know, whatever. Call me Chris, call me Joe, call me for dinner. That's all. So really, I want to make sure I come for dinner. But it can be sort of a thing you can get your head puffed up. I've known fellas that have gotten into the ministry and they love that title. And then they develop the title, you know, the Right Reverend Most Holy, you know. And, you know, you get reverend this and these kinds of things. And they want to be honored. And there are times when I get sort of honored. I mean, this past week when I went down to Fort Lauderdale, you know, they said to me, well, we don't want you to, you know, you stay at this house, this really fancy house with this really expensive, you know, very wealthy family. And, you know, they were just blessing me and it was nice. And then they said, well, do you need a car? And I was like, I don't know. I don't really need a car. You could pick me up, whatever. I said, I'll rent a car if you want me to rent a car. And they said, no, you know what? Let me let you use your car. Well, you could use our car. So first, you know, my friend, Chet told me that I was going to use their car, and he said, you know, he'll probably give you the Lexus. Don't worry, it's an older Lexus, he said, you know. And I got over to the house, and I was talking to the lady, and she said, oh, well, you know what, I don't want you to take the Lexus. Take the BMW instead. And that's the newer one anyway. And I'm like, well, I don't know if I can, I'm not going down to the BMW, you know. But, you know, they blessed me, right? And it was nice, but it's not like I should go expecting that. It's not like, you see, these fellows were, their mindset was, I should expect it. It should be, you know, I'm the pastor, you know, kind of thing. The rabbi, the teacher. And they would have this expectation of being blessed, of being, you know, of getting these things. And you know, the seats in the synagogues. The certain seats in the synagogues were set up according to seniority of leadership. That's what they're talking about. You come to these seats in synagogues. I know churches that have reserved seats for their pastor and his wife. You know, they had names on them. Seriously, I've seen this. There were names, pastor so-and-so and pastor wife so-and-so. And parking spaces for pastor this and pastor. You know, I tell our staff, and by the way, if any of our staff is listening or leaders, you know, I would encourage you guys. I tell them on Sundays and Wednesdays, you guys park in the back. You park away from the building and let the people have the parking spaces. We can walk. What's the big deal? You know, I don't need a special parking space with my name on it or something like that. You know, I knew one pastor, he had a special entrance into his building. He had a special entrance into his building, and it took him to you go into the entrance, you go into the elevator, and it took him to his office. So he didn't even have to see anybody. He could go in, had his own little parking garage, go in, he had his own little elevator in his parking garage, go into his little elevator, go up to his little office. Well, actually, it was a big office, very kind of fancy big office. And he got into his office, and he did his thing, and then he could go out and preach, go back to his office, go back to his elevator, back to his car, and never see anybody. Never greet the people. That's not what the Lord calls us to. You know, Peter said when we shepherd the flock of God, we're to do it as being examples to the believers. And so they like to be called rabbi, rabbi. And Jesus goes on further and he says, but you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven, and do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. Now, from the rest of Scripture, we know that Jesus did not intend this to be an absolute prohibition of these terms. Because Jesus himself was called rabbi. Paul was called himself a father to Timothy and to others. And, you know, Paul called himself a teacher in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and chapter 1. But it's the idea that we shouldn't seek after these titles. It's seeking the affection of the titles and hunting after them is the idea. And it's the exercise of sort of this absolute power that we see some of these guys in a leadership role. I mean, there's guys who call themselves apostles. You know, you talk about puffing yourself up. You know, I'm an apostle, you know. And yet this is often ignored, this command. You know, this is something where so many, you know, will fall at the feet of religious leaders. I remember seeing this in Israel, you know, where this, I think it was either Greek Orthodox or Russian Orthodox fellow, he came out of one of the churches, and all these guys were just bowing down, and they're kissing his ring, and they're kneeling down before him, and I thought to myself, you know what, that guy knows who he is. You know, he might be fooling them, but he's not fooling God. He knows who he is. Verse 11, here Jesus brings the balance of what we should be. But he who is greatest among you, you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Look at the contrast of what Jesus is teaching. He's teaching, instead of lording it over and demanding honor, he teaches servant leadership, servanthood leadership. The greatness comes from serving. We need to humble ourselves. And when we humble ourselves and we just yield to his will in our life, he exalts us. He lifts us up. God's the one who raises up leadership. And he puts people in positions. And he knows who can handle what positions. You know, I was being in Fort Lauderdale. You know, Calvary Fort Lauderdale is one of the largest churches in America. And, you know, I know the pastor, Bob Coy, down there. He's a very nice guy. And I saw him at this memorial service. I went up and saw him and said hello to him. And, you know, we know each other from a conference or two. We've seen each other. And, you know, it's just interesting. You see that. And I think to myself, you know, there's nothing really fancy about him. He's just a guy. The church is 20-some thousand people. They have five campuses. That's 20,000 that go to Calvary Fort Lauderdale, plus their five campuses. So who knows how big, how many there are, you know? All these people. It's like pastoring a city, you know? You know, I think about that, and I think to myself, would I want that? You know, he can't go anywhere in Fort Lauderdale. Somebody doesn't recognize him. He can't go out to dinner without somebody coming up to him. Hey, Pastor Bob, Pastor Bob, Pastor Bob, you know? It's like a celebrity thing, you know? And I think to myself, you know, he's just a servant minister. He just serves. He's not a fancy guy like this. And, you know, God's the one who raised him up. God's the one who gave him that scope of a ministry. I don't worry about the scope. I figure to myself, you know, Lord, you know how big our ministry ought to be. You know how small it ought to be. And if you want to give me 2 or 200 or 500 or whatever you want to do, Lord, that's up to you. I don't need to make the church grow. I don't need to build the church. Jesus builds the church. But he does do crazy things with some people, like a Bob Coy. You know, that's what it is. I mean, you know, I actually had a friend of mine tell me that. He said, you know, I think Fort Lauderdale is just, God just, it's kind of a joke. You know, he's going to raise up this guy and have 25,000 people show up, and everybody's going to go, what? And that's really what it is. It's kind of that way when these mega churches are sort of just that way. And nothing wrong with them. So I'm not criticizing them. But I'm just saying it's God who sets these things up. It's God who does it. And God is the one who raises up. No one else. We see Jesus says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. So if you exalt yourself, if you puff yourself up, if you put your pride out there, get ready to get humbled. And being humbled is no fun. When you humble yourself, it's okay. But when somebody else humbles you, when you got to be humbled by God, you know, you got to be busted. Ooh, I don't want that. Now, the next thing he gets into in verse 13, another woe that he gives is on how they hinder those who would follow Christ. Look at verse 13. But woe to those scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. They were actually stumbling others. Not only were they not entering into the kingdom, but they're hindering others from entering the kingdom. You shut up the kingdom, he says. These religious leaders kept people from the kingdom of heaven by making their human traditions, religious rules, more important than God's word. And what they're doing in this is they're just bearing the fruit of who they are. You remember Jesus said, a good tree can bear good fruit and a bad tree will bear bad fruit. You see, religion cannot bear good fruit because it's dead. Religious systems cannot bear good fruit. And that's what's happening here. And Jesus is saying, you know, this is what they're doing. Now, what is the opposite of this for us? What are we to be? Well, we're to be those who bear good fruit. We're to be those who are not religious, but we reveal that we have a relationship with God through Christ. And in that relationship, you know, we can win people. They are driving people, and even the ones they win, they're winning to a lie, we see. Verse 14 talks about how they cheat poor widows. It says, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You know, Jesus is really, he's going after these guys. For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, therefore you will receive a greater condemnation. You know, going after widows and orphans is really an abhorrent thing to God. And the idea with this is they're taking advantage of widows who were in need and would go to these religious leaders and say, hey, we're in need and we have, you know, we have some funds, but we don't really know how to do these things. We don't really know what to do. Our husband did everything for us. And then they would actually extort money from these widows. You know, sometimes the religious leaders actually had a deal with the husband before he died and said, look, you know, we'll take care of your wife, and don't worry, you just tell us how to do it, and we'll take a small percentage. And then when the husband died, they'd take a big percentage, ripping them off. And then it, even in verse 14, too, it talks about their insincere prayers, this hypocrisy. And again, we need to be very careful that we don't take advantage of less fortunate people, people who maybe don't understand. And then we need to be careful that we don't have these prayers, which are just pretense long prayers. He says, you know, for a pretense, they make long prayers. Therefore, you'll receive a greater condemnation. You know, you're just trying to prove that you can pray. You ever been in a prayer meeting with somebody like that? They're just trying to, you can just tell, they're flowery spiritual prayers, trying to go, oh, look at me, I can pray. Pretense, making their prayers long, false spiritual prayers that cultivate a spiritual image. This is the idea. And, you know, this is, again, when we pray, when we're in a prayer group, we should be careful that we're truly praying and saying, Holy Spirit, what do you want me to pray? What do you want to pray through me? Not just, well, nobody else is praying, so I guess I better pray. Let me think of something. Okay, let me make sure I make it sound good. That's hypocritical prayer. It says they'll receive a greater condemnation. You know, there is an indication here, by the way, that that means there is a greater judgment in hell for some than others, because he says they'll receive a greater condemnation. Nobody's going to have a good in hell, by the way. Those guys who say, I'm going to be drinking beer in hell with my buddies. No, you're not. They're not going to have any beer. It's not going to be like that. Verse 15, he talks here about how they taught others their evil ways. They lead others into their sin. He says, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Man, rough words from our Lord, right? They had a zeal for evangelism, but they were evangelizing people into false religion. So they're making them twice the son of hell as themselves. Paul even said that the Jews had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And, you know, they would convert or try to convert, proselytize these and lead them into this place. They would win some, but were they really won? They were won to this false religion. We see this with some of the cults. We see Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. And at times, some of them have more zeal outwardly than maybe some Christians do. You know, I mean, you look at the Mormons and you look at how quote-unquote good people they are. I mean, we had Mormon neighbors when we lived in the West Coast and in Oregon, and they were great neighbors, man. They were really nice to us, and they brought us food sometimes and all that stuff. You know, it was a really nice thing. We had great Mormon neighbors. But one pastor friend of mine said, you know, there's a big difference between Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and all the good deeds they do and Christians. It's kind of like they're like a diamond. You know, they look really good on the outside, but Christians are sort of like a head of cabbage. And that is that they don't look so good on the outside, but they're alive, you know? You know, whereas the diamond, it's dead. And so you guys are a bunch of cabbage heads. You know, that was actually a nickname that I had when I was a kid. They called me Cabbage Head, so that's free. You know, that doesn't mean anything. But and so these hypocrites, and, you know, when you look at this then, though, we need to look at how, you know, what are we winning people to? You know, how about us when we win people? Are we trying to win people to our political persuasion, perhaps? Are we trying to win an argument with people? Or are we trying to win people to Jesus Christ? You know, you can win the argument and win the debate with someone about religion, and you lose them. You lose the opportunity to be a witness to them. And I learned this the hard way as a young Christian. I really came on with a lot of zeal and a lot of argument with a lot of people about religious things. And you learn that, you know, you can't really win that argument. Only God can reveal to someone their need to change their thinking and even some doctrinal issues they may be stuck in. And I've even done this with believers where we've gotten into arguments with things and it's like, it's not worth it. You know, if I find that people don't agree doctrinally and we have some issues, I just say, you know, Lord, I'm just going to pray for them. You know, now, I mean, I'll debate it with them if it's a friendly debate and we can get into it without an argument, without getting into a big thing. But as soon as it starts getting into that kind of environment where there's just a angst and, you know, and they're getting offended, it's like, you know what? I don't want to be there. I don't want to do that. Look at verse 16. It says, "Woe to you, blind guides." This really, in verses 16 to 24, he deals with how the spirit of the law with legalism, how they obscure what the spirit of the law really was by making it legalistic. Look what he says. "Woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's obliged to perform it." You see, they had these systems. Like, if you swear this way, it's no good. It doesn't matter. But if you swear this way, it matters, you know. And so if you swore by the altar, it's nothing. But if you swear by the gift that's put on the altar, ooh, that's a big deal, you know. He says, fools. And that word fools, by the way, is morons. That's what it is. It's the word morons. That's what Jesus called them. Morons, blind. And he says, which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. In other words, if you're going to swear by something, swear by it. You know, in other words, make your oath an oath. Don't play games with this stuff. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. So he's saying how they're blind guides, and they play with them with their own man-made rules and just manipulate these rules. You know, a Jew that made an oath was supposed to be binding, and this is where they were, you know, debating about how this was. Jesus here, when he says, which is greater, the gift or the altar, what sanctifies it, he's emphasizing that the altar itself is greater than the sacrifice, because the altar is the established meeting place between God and man. That's the place where God said he would meet man. And, you know, the same with the temple. He who swears by the temple. Jesus reminds them that every oath is binding and God holds the oath maker account, and they can't use this as an excuse. And the temple was the place where God dwelt to them. So if you're going to swear by anything, just swear by it. Don't. You know, now, better not to swear at all, right? Don't make oaths. Just let your yes be yes and your no, no. But he's saying if you're going to do that, then stand by what you're doing. You're being hypocritical, he's saying once again. Verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin." By the way, those are little tiny spices. They would take these spices and count them. Like, literally. Like, you'd be counting, like, these little tiny spices and little... How many we get? Oh, I got 10 little spices, you know. And have neglected the weightier matters of the law and justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So he doesn't tell them don't tithe, but he says, you know, it's not about your tithing. He says, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. They would actually, you know, take their wine or their drink, whatever they had, and they would strain it to make sure there wasn't a gnat in there, because if there was a gnat in there and it had not yet, you couldn't bleed out a gnat, it had blood in it. And so it was considered unkosher food, you know? And so they, if they even swallowed a gnat, they would make themselves throw up. You know, they would be like, you know, with a gnat. But then Jesus uses sort of a funny sort of thing. He says, you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. You imagine you see somebody swallowing a camel. You know, how do you eat a camel? Very little bites, you know. So, but mainly the thing he's saying here is you give your tithe, you pay your, you know, you do this, but you don't pay attention to the more important things, the weightier matters, the more important things, justice, mercy, and faith, you know. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord desires of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God, the book of Micah says. You know, blind guides, and they're straining at a gnat and they're swallowing a camel. You know, it's a humorous picture, and it probably raised a laugh, but you get this picture of a guy straining at his wine and trying to get it, you know, and then taking a camel and swallowing it, you know. And so this corruption is there. And you know, we need to be careful again with this. You know, we think sometimes by giving to God, and I touched on this on Sunday, you know, we think by giving to God that somehow we're more holy. Well, I gave a tenth. Oh, I know, I gave more than a tenth. I gave 20% or 30 or 40 or 50. Hey, whatever you give, don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. Just give it. You know, I don't even see who gives what in the church. I don't know. I know the amount that comes in each week. I know, you know, the total. We work on the budgets and things. But I don't know who gives. And when people give, I just, you know, I keep it that way. I don't want to know who gives because, you know what, I'm carnal. And if I knew you gave a lot of money, I would probably come and try and come to your house and butter up to you. You know, I mean, I'm just being honest. I mean, I'm human, right? We do that, right? We play those games. You know, I don't want to do that. So I don't want to know. You know, I remember early in the church, this fellow was given. And back then, you know, it was just me and Marion, you know, so we would count the money, you know, and usually it was like $5. And then this guy was dropping checks in the offering, you know, it was like a lot. And then all of a sudden he starts, and we knew, you know, because we're making a deposit back then. And this guy, you know, he starts telling me how to run the church. And I said, you know what? My heart was struggling because he's the only one who gives anything other than us. You know, if he leaves, what are we going to have, you know? But I told him, I said, you know, the Lord's called me on what we're to do in the church, and we're going to do it these ways. And he got offended and left. Went back down to $5. It was good. Verse 25, and 25 to 28 deals with the looking at how they were inwardly corrupt, but looking good on the outside. And he says, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but the inside, they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. You know, you imagine if you got a cup and it was clean on the outside, you know, and you ever get this, you know, you go to a restaurant and everything looks good on the outside, a clean restaurant, you sit down, and then all of a sudden you're eating something and you like find in your soup like this strange thing, you know, what does that make you do? I mean, it's pretty gross, right? It's disgusting. And it would almost make you gag, right? One time my wife was eating granola cereal. And you know, she's just eating this granola cereal, and all of a sudden, some of her cereal was moving. It was like there were mealyworms in the cereal. You know? I don't think she's ever eaten granola cereal. That's at least 15 years ago, 20 years ago, more than that. But that kind of gross, I mean, she almost threw up. And Jesus is saying that when you think of that, you know, he's saying, you have this cup that's clean on the outside, but on the inside, it's disgusting. It's full of extortion and self-indulgence. He says, clean up the inside. In other words, you guys need to deal with your hearts, he's saying to them. Verse 27 to 28 deal with the same kind of thing. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You're like whitewashed tombs. Now, it was a custom in their day that the Jews, at the time of the Passover, would actually paint all the tombs white so that people would know they were there, because you couldn't touch the tomb. If you touched the tomb, you were ceremonially unclean. You had to go and be outside the camp for 7 days and all the rules they had. So they would whitewash the tombs so you knew they were there. And Jesus said these religious leaders were like whitewashed tombs. They looked nice on the outside, but they were dead on the inside, full of dead men's bones. In fact, Paul later in Acts would call the high priest a whitewashed wall. Men might seem righteous. And this is the thing, you know, God knows the heart. God is never fooled by what we are on the outside. And, you know, he sees what we actually are and not what we appear to be to other men. Then verses 29 to 35 deal with their repeating of the past generational sins, what they had done to their ancestors. He says, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourself that you are sons of those who murder the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your father's guilt. What a tough words those are, right? Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. You build these tombs and of the prophets. You adorn these monuments. And, you know, you think of what he says here. You fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. What a horrible way to be spoken by Jesus. In fact, it's one of the most terrible sentences, really, from Jesus' lips. You know, it's almost equivalent to what he said to Judas. You know, what you do, do quickly. They killed the prophets, and he calls them a serpents or brood of vipers. And he says, you know, first you didn't, he wanted them to respond. Jesus isn't in hatred of these men because he wouldn't have bothered if he didn't care, right? He's actually doing this out of love. He spoke to these religious leaders because he wanted them to respond. He loved them and he didn't want them to be deceived. They were the furthest from God, and he wanted to win them back. And he talks about the blood of Abel and the blood of Zechariah. Now, what's he talking about here? Well, Abel was the first person to be killed, the first righteous man to be killed in the Bible. Remember his brother Cain killed him? And then Zechariah was the last one, according to 2 Chronicles. The last book of the Bible in the Jewish Bible is 2 Chronicles. And Zechariah was the last one who was killed in that. So what he's saying is, from the first to the last of these righteous men, these prophets, you have murdered them through the ages. Your ancestors have put them to death. And so, you know, he's really hitting them hard on this and the hypocrisy that they're in. So what's the lessons of hypocrisy for us? Well, don't be like a Pharisee. You know, don't be like one who is a whitewashed tomb. You're one way on the outside, but on the inside there's corruption. You're one way when you see people at church, but you're different at home, or you have two lives. You're double-minded. You are duplicit all the time. Again, all of us have levels, have a bit of hypocrisy in our life. None of us are perfect. But are you repenting? Are you asking forgiveness? Are you moving forward in your Christian life? Is there less hypocrisy in your life today than there was when you got saved? Is there less today than there was last year, 2 years ago, 5 years ago? Or is there more? And if you're headed in that direction, it's not good. You need to guard. Well, our last section in this chapter, Jesus weeps over the city of Jerusalem who had rejected him. And, you know, it really ties in with this hypocrisy because he was so brokenhearted. And this really speaks of how much he loved them. Look what he says. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And of course, that is referring to his second coming. Luke 19 tells us that he wept over the city of Jerusalem. There's only two places in the scripture where it tells us that Jesus wept. This place over the city of Jerusalem and in Lazarus' tomb. He wept over the fact of death and the pain of death and the power that death had over people. This cry, though, is one in which we see that Jesus didn't hate them, though he strongly rebuked them. His heart is broken. And he wishes that they would respond. His desire is that they would repent. He says, I wanted to gather you as a mother hen does her chicks under her wings. A desire, a mother hen with her chicks tells them, you know, he wanted to make them safe. He wanted to keep them safe. He wanted to make them happy. He wanted them to be a part of a blessed relationship. He wanted to promote their growth, because that's what a mother hen does. He wanted them to know his love. But that could only happen if they came to him. But they would not. He says, how often I wanted, but you were unwilling. You were not willing. And that's the issue of people's hearts. It's the issue of our own heart. You know, are we willing to respond to the Lord? Are we willing to yield to him? Are we willing to submit our lives?